Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke. We come to chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, we'll read the first 20 verses. And this is the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. We end our reading there this morning. Well, this is a very familiar passage to most of us. In fact, in exactly half a year from now, minus 2 weeks, will be Christmas Day. And for a long time leading up to that, there will be much celebration of Jesus' birth, singing about it, and nativity scenes and paintings of a dramatic manger scene with a beam of light shining down. And that's a story that's well known and celebrated around the world and in many different ways. So perhaps we forget in reading this that at the time that these things happened, no one else knew what was going on. This was all very ordinary. To anyone else in Bethlehem, it was just another poor couple having a baby, if anyone knew. Mary was, as we saw in recent weeks, a young, poor woman, very young, and suffered through childbirth as any other. And Jesus, her son, then is born into the humblest of circumstances. They've had to travel to Bethlehem here. And it's interesting what this in verse 7, whether there was no room in the inn, or that word is actually the same as used at the Last Supper for the upper room or the guest room. So it seems perhaps likely that they were staying with relatives and there were others staying there as well. And this guest room was full. There was no room to have a baby in it. And so they had the baby in the part of the house where the animals were kept, which was common. And he was given a feeding trough for a bed. It was a very ordinary, unremarkable event by outward appearances. And so to onlookers, there would be nothing special here. They would have assigned the same importance or significance to this birth as any others. Perhaps there were other babies born that night in Bethlehem as well. Those of you who were in a part of the study, the study on marriage last a number of months ago that we watched Dr. Paul Tripp teaching. You may remember the illustration he used at one point where he pulled out a $20 bill and asked what it was and what it was worth and why. And his point was that it was not worth $20 because it was $20 worth of paper or $20 worth of ink, but it had an assigned value. That is, our government has assigned that amount of money to it. And in fact, we all agree to that, right? We're all in agreement that it's worth $20, even though it's not intrinsically. And it's an illustration of the fact that we all assign value to certain things. And in fact, we do that differently. We all assign value to some things that others don't. One of the chief examples of that in our world, perhaps, is Jesus. You may often hear someone say something like, "What Jesus means to me is," and fill in the blank. Or, "The birth of Jesus to me is about such and such." They're assigning certain value to it. But God is about to break into this story again here dramatically and proclaim the meaning. Say, "This is the meaning." Because we don't get to determine what it means to us. We need to know the significance of this otherwise ordinary birth as God tells us, as God assigns and tells us the value of it. In verses 10 and 11, the angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel appears, and he doesn't say that this birth is some kind of a little moral lesson for us, but it's an offer of salvation. It's a matter of life and death, in other words. This is, interestingly, the third time an angel appears to make an announcement about a birth already in the book of Luke, to make clear the meaning of these things. So this morning I want to focus particularly on what the angels say here and how that relates to Jesus' birth. So secondly, on your outline, it is an offer of peace. This is where our focus will be. In verse 12, a sign for the shepherds of these things was to be that they would find this baby. This would be proof to them that it would be lying in a manger in this feeding trough. In verse 13, more angels show up, and then in verse 14, they say together, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." There's this great statement of praise, very familiar to us, again, proclaiming the meaning of this birth, this otherwise ordinary-looking birth. And in fact, this would, in an ultimate way, first bring glory to God, and then secondly, towards humanity, it would bring peace. It would bring peace to humanity, at least an offer of peace, at least to certain people with whom He is pleased. And this reminds us of the end of Zechariah's prophecy in the last chapter, verse 79, when he was prophesying, rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist and anticipating Jesus' birth. He said that this would be to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, another example, perhaps, of how popular depictions and traditions of this story maybe shield us from fully understanding what's going on here. Think about what every painting that you've seen or page in a children's book of this scene out in the field with the shepherds looks like. There's the first angel there floating up in the sky. And then in the background, there are others that perhaps could be from these paintings and depictions better described as a bunch of fairies. Right? Fairies we describe as she. They have wings, and they're kind of small and fragile. Well, we see something quite different in the Bible. In the Bible, angels are referred to as he, and they don't have wings, and they're terrifying. And so we read in verse 9, suddenly, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Suddenly or immediately, this was a shock. Everything was quiet and dark one moment, and then the next moment, the glory of the Lord was shining on these shepherds. And they were terrified. The end of the verse tells us. They were terrified. And this is, in fact, the common response in the Bible when someone sees an angel. They fall on their face and they think they're going to die. Whatever the angel looks like, that's the first thought. And the angel gives the common response for an angel then when one appears in the Bible. Do not fear. You're not going to die. And again, per popular depictions in pop culture of angels, that word, that saying, do not fear, might more properly be spoken by the shepherds, right? Oh, don't worry, little fairy. No, but it's the other way around. The shepherds are the ones that think they're going to die. And in verse 13, again, we have this word, suddenly. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude. Now, if one angel was terrifying for the shepherds, certainly a whole bunch of angels was, again, even more startling. Now, what does it say about this bunch of angels? Well, it's a multitude. That's, of course, a very large number. It wasn't just a choir of 10 floating there in the sky. It's described as a heavenly host. A host. What is a host? Maybe here's an example of a word that we're accustomed to in the Bible, but not a word that we use a lot or is familiar to us. The word behind this means an army. This is an army. It's a military word. The Greek word is strateia. You can hear our word for strategy in that, as in military strategy. This is an army. It denotes ranks and ranks of soldiers. And so the description here is actually kind of redundant, a multitude of a host, right? Both of those words mean a lot. And so this is a terrifying sight. I was trying to think what might be the modern equivalent for us of an ancient army. Maybe if you think of an array of special forces and warships and ballistic missiles and F-18s, just an incredible display of military might. It reminds also of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servants, his servant, found themselves one morning when they woke up surrounded, their city surrounded by an enemy army. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Maybe something like the scene, the terrifying scene that suddenly appeared to the shepherds there. It doesn't say in chapter 2 here the angels were somehow up in the air there. It says he was with them. They were with them, maybe covering the hills as an army. Well, now I think we can maybe more powerfully understand what's being said about this child. He's given two titles here, Christ the Lord. He is Christ, that is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah, he's the anointed one. This was the king that they were anticipating for these many, many years. And he is Lord, a term that's used of God in the Bible. He is Lord and King. The one just born in Bethlehem, they're saying, is the God-man King, the commander of the armies of heaven. This is who has just been born, the commander of this great force. In one of our Bible studies, some of us have been recently studied from Joshua chapter 5, right before the Israelites went against Jericho. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua there. Probably should be understood as a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. And he said to Joshua, "As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And here the angels are saying, he has come in the flesh. Now here's the irony and the beauty and the power of this scene then. The message of this utterly invincible force, the armies of heaven that have terrified the shepherds, their message is peace. An offer of peace. Jesus Christ, the commander of the armies of heaven, brings peace. It's really a paradoxical scene. It's incredible. This terrifying army offers peace. And we need to see that to fully understand the significance of this peace. What is this peace? How does Jesus bring peace and why? Let's consider that just briefly. First, he brings peace with God. Since Adam's sin, the world has been at enmity with God, running from God, rebelling against God. The world stood guilty before God in its sin, deserving punishment, deserving war with God, deserving another flood. Another thing around Christmas time that we remember is the attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7th. The Japanese could not on that day, on the actual day of that attack, could not after that day have possibly believed that the United States would not return the attack. Right? It had to be their expectation that the next time they saw an American come towards Japan, it would be an act of war. And in fact, that happened in the famous Doolittle raid. Well, similarly, the world stood that night when Jesus was born, as much of it continues to, in open rebellion against God, deserving, and by all accounts should have been justly expecting, that a visitation from the Holy Creator God would be one of war and judgment. That's what would make sense. Except that God had promised a way of reconciliation. He had promised to provide a way of reconciliation, a visitation for redemption. That's what Zechariah celebrated back in verse 68 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." God's people had been offering sacrifices for centuries in faith to this promise and in anticipation of the one final sacrifice and priest to mediate for them. And that's what God provided in coming himself in the person of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I want to ask you this morning, do you have peace with God? That's your most basic need. One theologian writes of the result of this announcement and birth. The result is peace with God. God's anger at us because of our sin is put away. Our rebellion against him is overcome. God adopts us into his family, and from now on all his dealings with us are for our good. He will never be against us. He is our Father and our friend. We have peace. The first way that Christ brings peace is peace with God. Secondly, though, the implication, the outworking is peace in ourselves, peace with others. And to know that we're at peace with God, that he is for us, that he loves us, that we'll be with him forever, that's the answer to fear and anxiety and uncertainty. It gives peace and confidence in following and serving him. Paul gives this blessing in Romans in chapter 15. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." How do we get this peace? By believing his promises. That though he is judge of the earth, though he is the commander of the armies of heaven, that he loves you, that Jesus has received the wrath of God against you for your sins. And so we learn peace with others as well. That conflict with others, conflict that we might have with someone else, sort of loses its meaning and purpose when we rest on the fact that Jesus is King, that Jesus will judge, will set all things right. It doesn't mean we won't have conflict. We will in this life. We ought, at the very least, to have peace with other believers, though, as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Paul speaks of potential conflict between new believers as Gentiles and people are coming into the church from around the world. He speaks of the peace and unity they ought to have with one another. He says, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we ought to have peace. God has killed any meaningful hostility between us, Paul says. So we have peace with God. We have peace in our own thinking and peace with others. I want you finally to consider your response to this Jesus, this offer of peace. In verse 10, the angel says this is good news of great joy to all people. It is right as good news to all people. But in verse 14, there's a distinction made. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. And Jesus' teaching in the New Testament made clear that not everyone receives this peace. It's only those who believe that Jesus is who He says He is and give themselves to Him. He's called in verse 11 a Savior. That implies a need to be saved from death. The Gospels speak over and over of His saving work. Matthew 1:21, His name is to be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Luke 1:78 and 79 from Zechariah again. He comes to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So do you acknowledge your need to be saved? To be saved by God? Do you see yourself not only as dead in sin, but deserving the wrath, the punishment of God, deserving death, needing someone to die in your place, living in darkness, lost, in conflict with God, in conflict with other people? Do you see yourself in need of that peace? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends disciples out to proclaim the gospel. And He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. That's the offer of peace to all. He goes on, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. That is, if they receive the gospel, they will have my peace. But He finishes, but if not, it will return to you. The implication is God's peace will not be with that house. How do you know you're a son of peace? How do you know you've received this peace and have it? Are you a son of peace? What matters in light of Jesus' coming? What matters in our understanding of this event? Every December. There's a lot made each year by some about keeping Christ in Christmas or other cultural wars on Christmas. A lot of energy and concern. A lot of, a secular culture opposing Christmas makes sense. It's not a surprise in one sense. And it doesn't ultimately matter. What the world does with cultural traditions of this holiday, what the world does with that. It doesn't ultimately matter whether people have happy holidays or Merry Christmas or have a holiday tree or a Christmas tree. What is surprising, perhaps, is that there is not more opposition to a public celebration of the birth of the commander of the armies of heaven. That there's really apathy towards that. I think the reason for that is the church has emasculated the message of Christ's birth, the meaning of the coming of Son of God. That to simply the arrival of a harmless little baby come to teach us to be nice. What matters is your response to the arrival of the King of Kings. What matters is everyone's response to the birth of the commander of the armies of heaven. Will you stand with him? Will you receive his offer of peace? Are you a son of peace? Have you welcomed the peacemaking king? Or will you one day know him as warrior, conquering king against you? In Isaiah 48, verse 18, God pleads with his people, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river." And in verse 22, "But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If there will be no end to the peace of Christ's kingdom, as we believe, then all those who oppose must be removed. The book of Revelation gives the other side of this work of the warrior king and his armies. For those who reject his peace, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and 19. Chapter 17, verse 14 reads, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful." In chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 11, John writes, "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." A very different scene of Jesus and his army. This same army, when one day the offer of peace will no longer stand. And this is a true picture of Jesus and his angels. And yet he comes here at his birth and remains still with a humble, patient offer of peace. This is partly why his coming the way he did was so powerful. He didn't come as a rider on a white horse. He came to a poor family and was laid in a manger. And the announcement was made to shepherds. Don't miss the significance of that. Shepherding was a lowly job. It was viewed with suspicion. The shepherds were constantly ceremonially unclean. They were in the category of sinners, first century Jews. They were untrusted. These are the sort of people that Jesus will be with much of the rest of his ministry as well. God announced his birth to these men. You know, he could have gone to the temple. He could have announced this through religious leaders or through a king. But it's announced first to shepherds. And the angels say to the shepherds, "This will be a sign for you. You will find him in a manger." What proof, really, of this Messiah who brings peace? To find this king and the commander of God's armies in a feeding trough with a poor family and with no fanfare. This is a genuine offer of peace through the humility of Christ. What an expression of God's offer of peace to come humbly into this world this way. That he doesn't come at this point riding on a white horse at the head of an army, crushing those who refuse to obey. And God extends this offer this morning. This offer of peace. Will you receive it? Someday it will be too late. But now God graciously and patiently is calling people to himself through Jesus. Will you listen? The shepherd's response here is illustrative of what our response should be. God breaks into their lives. He proclaims truth to them. And then verse 16, they came in a hurry. Verse 17, they told others about this. In verse 20, they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Perhaps some of you here this morning have not had that response to the Lord Jesus. What is your response? Do you have peace with God? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that Christ is with you and for you? How do you know? If you know, it's not because you are here today. It's not because you grew up in the church. It's not because you call yourself a Christian. Romans 5:1 again. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you have faith in Jesus? Have you given, are you giving your life to him? Trusting him to save you from the guilt of your sin, from the power of sin. If you reject the peace that Christ offers and will not repent of your sin by which you have again and again made war on God, and you insist on the war. But God says, "Peace, peace through my Son, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we continue to thank you and praise you this morning for the sending of your Son. We thank you for the way that you sent him in incredible poverty and humility, not just in becoming a man, but in coming as a lowly man and announcing this great truth to shepherds. Lord, it's an illustration of your announcing and allowing us to know and to understand who Jesus is. We thank you for that. Lord, give us faith in him and in his peace. We pray in his name. Amen.